Join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would be present with us. We pray even now you would be opening up our ears that we might hear you in a new way, that we might understand you in a new way, and that we might feel your love in a new way. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning, we are going to begin by taking a little quiz, a little test, a little examination, if you will. All the answers are yes, no, but we've been studying the Gospel of Luke since December. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that one until December. But we're going to take a little test, and your answers are simply yes or no. Don't say them out loud. You don't want other people to know how you're doing on the test. But here are some of the questions. Are you ready? Can you start your day without caffeine? Can you all, don't let people know. Can you always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains? Can you resist complaining and boring people with your troubles? Can you eat the same food every day and be grateful for it? Can you understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time? Can you take criticism and blame without resentment? Can you resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend? Can you face the world without lies and deceit? Can you overlook it when those who love you take it out on you when, through no fault of your own, something goes wrong? Can you honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics? If you could answer yes to all of those, then, my friend, you are almost as good as your dog. Got to think through some of those for a minute, but it's a little humbling, isn't it? That for as much as we aspire to be, for all the morals we strive to live out, for as much as we think of ourselves as good people, not just good people, but capital G, good people, it's amazing how much closer we would be to those aspirations if we simply lived up to the temperament of a golden retriever. Today, we're going to spend some time talking about what may be the secret to living better than your dog, at least. And more than that, we're going to spend some time talking about what I consider to be probably the most important thing we could talk about, let alone aspire towards. Today, we're going to talk about humility. Before you roll your eyes, shrug your shoulders, or tune out, let me make a case why this is so important, because I truly do believe this is the most important topic we could ever talk about. And here's why. You could argue that forgiveness, acceptance, and love are more important. But I would argue that these days, our lack of humility short-circuits all those other virtues. You can't forgive or be forgiven without humility. You can't accept others or feel accepted without humility. You can't love or be loved without humility. Without humility, you can't accept that someone else is worth it. And strangely enough, without humility, you can't accept that you have any worth. Or one could argue that a more important topic would be the state of our world, the state of our country, the state of our general discord, and dialogue for that matter. But again, I would argue that the underlying cause of maybe all of those problems stem from a lack of humility. Why do we fight with each other? Because we're not humble enough to look at things together. Why do we get angry? Because we don't have the humility to be okay with not getting our own way. Why do we covet? Because we're not humble enough to think that we have enough. Because don't we deserve more? Why can't we talk with civility? Because we're not humble enough to listen, to admit we might sometimes be wrong, or be willing to learn. With all of those larger global, national, societal problems, I wonder, do they simply stem from a lack of humility amidst all of us? And then if that wasn't reason enough to spend some time talking about humility, and I think that is enough reason, I don't know that there's a better outward indication of Christianity than aspirational humility. And that isn't to say that if you are humble, then innately you are a Christian, because that's not true. But maybe it should be. Most other virtues seem to have been pretty well co-opted and watered down by our culture these days. but not humility. And ironically enough, it seems to be the thing that underlies all of those other virtues. So as we think about humility today, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that we're concluding our three-week stewardship series this morning. We've been talking about living out and using some of the gifts that God has given us. And we've, despite it being a stewardship season, we haven't been talking about the normal topics of time and talent and treasures. We've been looking at a stranger set of gifts, gifts that you have to use and wrestle with that God has given us. The first week we talked about the gift of authority. And we talked about how it may be good for us to better assess who we listen to and who we follow. Last week, we talked about the gift of integrity, about choosing to do all that we do through the eyes of faith so that our lives are less divided and more whole. And today, we're going to talk about the gift of humility, which in some ways underlies this whole sermon series. In some ways, it underlies the whole book of Luke, which we've been studying since December. And in some ways, it underlies the whole scripture. In our series, we've been talking about integrity and authority, but we recognize that integrity is only possible as we live all of our lives through faith, which takes humility to admit that I may not know the right way without it. And the gift of authority also reminds us to be humble, since it's our job to serve and lift others up, to follow, not just to always be right. More than that, this has been one of the main conclusions in our Gospel of Luke. As we've been studying this book for a year, Luke has continually been talking about this great reversal, if you will. Again and again, it is a constant theme through the Gospel of Luke that those who are first in this world will be last in the next. And those who are last will be first. If you had to reword that, you might say something like, humble yourself and let Jesus lift you up. And then even on a more macro level, if you want to go that large, the whole gospel of Jesus, the whole scripture, seems to have at its heart humility. Humility before others and humility before God. Due to our sin, our shame, and all the ways we don't measure up, God invites us to be humble, to recognize how much we need God, and specifically how we need God's forgiveness, God's acceptance, and God's love. And that makes us humble. But then humility is also the result of those same things. As we receive God's forgiveness and acceptance and love, I aspire to be more humble, both with God and with others. So with all that said, we're going to spend some time in our passage now. And as I read, I would invite and encourage you, look for humility. It's not obvious at first, but you may find it there. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Amen. We're going to dig into this. First, I want to spend a little bit of time going through some quick details and explain the first part of the passage. And then we're going to look deeper for what we can see regarding the gift of humility in that latter part of the passage. Our passage begins with a new group of people in the Gospel of Luke, the Sadducees. It was a group that tended to be priestly, kind of lay aristocrats. They were wealthy, and they revered the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Those five, that was kind of their Bible. They also tended to be very rationalistic. They rejected oral tradition, the teachings of the elders, those kinds of things. And then on top of that, they tended to be the most religiously conservative group of their day. We also learned one other thing about them. It's from our author, Luke. He says that the Sadducees don't believe in any kind of resurrection. There's no life after death, which, by the way, is how you remember who they are. How are the Sadducees different than the Pharisees? They don't believe in the resurrection. How do you remember that? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They are sad, you see. That's your little mnemonic. You will never forget what Sadducees are now. They don't believe in the resurrection. They are sad, you see. And so there's kind of this constant debate and challenge in that time of, well, is there a resurrection or not? And the Sadducees are saying there's no resurrection, and the Pharisees are saying there is a resurrection. And that was a controversial issue, and they try and put it before Jesus. Try and get Jesus to weigh in here. You're obviously going to be on our side after we tell you this amazing tale. They want Jesus to agree with this idea of a resurrection, that it's ridiculous. So they tell him a story based on kind of a little now known rule in the Bible. Basically, this is the law of levirate. And it says that if a married man dies childless, his brother should take the widow as his wife, produce children to continue the line of the deceased. It sounds really strange, but it wasn't just a Jewish thing back then. It was actually something that was often practiced in the ancient Near East in order to preserve family lines and to establish boundaries and those kinds of things. And so they give Jesus this little hypothetical story. Seven brothers each marry the same woman. And then they ask, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And the scenario sounds a little bit outlandish, and it was supposed to. For them, claims about the resurrection were ridiculous, and so this silly little story was supposed to emphasize that. Jesus, of course, takes it very seriously because Jesus does believe in the resurrection. Jesus begins answering by emphasizing the radical difference of the kingdom that he is proclaiming. Essentially, his answer is, it's not going to be like you think. This will be a new kingdom, not just an updated version of the old kingdom. And that new and coming kingdom works differently and better than you could ever imagine. Sometimes I think too often we try and put our own limitations on what heaven could be. It's like asking sometimes a pastor or Sunday school teacher, if I lose a limb while on earth and then get a new one, which one's going to be in heaven? If I going to be old or young in heaven? How does that work? And Jesus says, it doesn't work like that. It's just going to be better. And then he firms up his answer using kind of their own authority. He quotes from Exodus. He could quote from all sorts of other places in the Old Testament to make a better case, but he quotes from Exodus to make sure he's speaking their language. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are supposedly going to experience the promises of God to continue to be faithful, but the only way for that to happen is if they're still alive, and thus resurrection. After this, after all of the testing that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, they finally fall silent. And Jesus tests them. Normally in that culture, a son was always, no matter how successful they were, always under the father. And yet somehow the Christ, who's going to come from David, David called him Lord. How does that work? And it fits into the conversation because Christ is going to play a key role, obviously, in the coming kingdom. And they have no answer. They just fall silent. And then Jesus begins his critique. And this is where I want to dig a little deeper as we really begin looking for that gift of humility in our story. And we begin by taking a look at Jesus' critique of the teachers of the law. Jesus is quite vocal in his assessment, and he speaks against their love for popularity, their pursuit of power, their penchant for privilege. Quite simply, he criticizes their pride. And he hones in on four specific examples, four different ways they display their lack of humility. And I want you to make sure you don't find yourself in any of these, though you will. They love their fancy wardrobes, the way they look, their awesome robes. They love the attention they receive. They love their positions and places of honor. And they love their status, their importance. I wonder if any of those resonate very, very uncomfortably in this moment with you. Because, come on, who doesn't enjoy just a little bit of attention? I mean, not the full spotlight, but a little bit of acknowledgement, a little bit of respect, a little bit of honor. How could that be bad? But then again, I wonder what those things do in us. What do they turn us into? How do we treat others based on the pursuit of those things? And then, of course, what happens when they go away? What happens when you are ignored? I mean, maybe that is the test of humility. If you should receive accolades and attention and you don't, what happens? What do you feel? What do you do? Interestingly, of all the things that Jesus could criticize in these leaders, and the list is long, the thing he chooses to focus on here is their lack of humility. So before we move on to the example that Jesus does lift up, it's probably worth spending just another moment talking about what that lack of humility does in a person. Why is it so dangerous? Why is it so damaging? It strikes me that without humility, it's so easy to give in to feelings of envy and jealousy. Without humility, it's so easy to give in to feelings of superiority, or frankly, inferiority. Without humility, it's so easy to give in to feelings of greed. Without humility, it's so easy to give in to feelings of anger. Because all of these are predicated on comparison, of the aspiration to be better than others. It's in the midst of this critique that Jesus looks up and notices everyone giving their offerings. In the midst of people putting their gifts into the treasury, Jesus shines a spotlight on a poor widow. And it should be noted, on the scale of power and privilege in that culture, if the Jewish leaders were on one side, the widows were on the other side. Completely defenseless and needy in that culture, they almost always relied on the grace and charity of others, and it was the job of the faithful to take care of them. And while we don't know much about this woman, I think Luke, our author, is contrasting her with the leaders. Being poor, she wouldn't have had any kind of wardrobe, she wouldn't have enjoyed any kind of attention, she wouldn't have gotten any place of honor, and quite simply, she wasn't important. And Jesus notices this woman and lifts her up. Something someone who's humble does. This poor widow gives two small copper coins. These coins were called leptons. They were about a hundredth of a denarius or a drachma. I think they're still in use today. And Jesus calls attention to the gift of this woman. And not just the gift of the woman, but the spirit with which the gift is given. He says, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. What a strange idea that one could give out of their wealth and one could give out of their poverty, and those would be different. It's important that we recognize Jesus in no way is saying that those who are putting in more are bad. He's not criticizing the contributions of the rich. Rather, he's highlighting her contribution, despite its small size. And more than her gift, I think the reason that the widow is an example is because of how she humbly loves God through her gift. Maybe the most revealing part of this passage is that she put in 2 coins, which was all she had. But that's amazing when you think about it. Why did she put in both? Think about it. She put both coins in, meaning she could have kept one. Surely she would have been justified in doing that. I mean, she didn't need to give all that she had. She could have given half of all she had, and that still would have been pretty amazing. I mean, Jesus still could have been like, look at this widow. She put in half of all she had, and thus she gave out of her poverty. It still would have probably made the Bible, is all I'm saying. Think of all the reasons why, if you were her, you would rationalize, at best, putting 1 coin in. But never both. Somehow this woman loved God through her humble giving in a way that strikes me to my core. I can paint you such a list of reasons why not to give both coins. She gave both. I love that it says there were two, because it changes the story for me. Sure, she gave all she had. She didn't have. She chose to. In contrast to the leadership that strive to be noticed, Jesus focuses in on an unnoticed poor widow whose piety surpasses them all. She humbly gives her life in the little that she gives to God and serves from her heart and not for self-advantage. So I think we're left with a choice here in how we choose to live and in who we choose to emulate in our passage. And be careful, because with the exception of the way she gave, most of us do aspire to the humility of the widow, or at least we know we're supposed to say so. None of us are aspiring to be like the teachers of the law. I want the coolest, in church, in publicly anyway. I mean, we might live that way often, but we know that's not the right answer. We need to be careful because this week, like last week we talked about integrity and we talked about how we have to be careful because we have this tendency to see it really well in other people and not in ourselves. Sure, I have integrity. It's those other people that don't. Humility is a lot like that. Sure, I'm humble. I'm like the most humble person out there. It's you people who are struggling with humility. But be careful. Because humility is important. And I think it's very hard to assess how we're doing in humility. I think way too often we have this tendency to compare our humility with the most prideful people we know. And then we're doing okay. Well, I'm not like those people, so therefore I'm humble. Or we think about how much we lack and say, well, I can't obviously be proud because I'm missing all this cool stuff. It's too easy to think a little too much of ourselves. But for us, that isn't the measure of humility. We don't measure ourselves against those with the least humility. We assess our humility against the humility of Jesus. Or if you don't want to even go that far, of the widow. And we are reminded how short we fall. Of course, there's also an invitation in this as well, because as Christians, we take care to call ourselves disciples. We take the call of discipleship seriously, and discipleship is aspiring to be more and more like Jesus. And in this case, quite simply, that means humility. It means we recognize that we're not always right, which allows us to learn. Humility means we don't always need to always put ourselves first, which allows us to serve others. Humility means we don't always need to get our own way, which allows us to love. Humility enables us to live a different life than we otherwise would. And that is a gift that our world seems to need now more than ever. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you that we don't always aspire toward humility. We may give it lip service every once in a while, but we want to be noticed. We want to be important. We want to be honored. And yet your Son set a different example for us, an example of humility, an example where we don't always have to be first. We don't always have to be right. We don't always have to get our own way, which enables us actually to be more like him. Lord, challenge us, encourage us, and change us. Give us eyes that we might see our own lack of humility. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to Jesus, that we would want to be more and more like him, who, as your scriptures say, knowing who he was and where he was going, he humbled himself. And at the Last Supper, he knelt and washed people's feet. Knowing from where he came and where he was going, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more humble, and as we do, that you would lift us up, but that we wouldn't try and do your job. Lord, as we do, I pray that we would become changed. As we become more humble, that people would notice you through us, that they wouldn't notice us, that they wouldn't aspire to be more like us, but they would aspire to be more like you in how we are different. Lord, we thank you. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we